We're reading from Matthew 1:18-22. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, welcome again. We are starting a brand new series for our Advent season. Again, if you're not familiar, Advent is just the season where we are looking ahead. We are waiting for the arrival of Jesus Christ. So much of the Bible, So much of the festivals and the rhythms of Scripture are calling us to kind of put ourselves in the shoes of those who came before us. So we're kind of acting this Advent season as if Christ isn't here, and we're anxiously awaiting his arrival. So Advent is us preparing our hearts, and then Christmas is the day when we actually celebrate the arrival of Jesus coming into the world and all that that means. And so what we're going to do for this Advent series is we're going to kind of just play the hits. We're going to just kind of do the classic thing. We're going to look at passages in Matthew, passages in Luke, all of these passages that lead us up to the actual moment when Christ comes. And as we look at these passages, there's so many different ways we could go, right? We could look at all the different stories and narratives. We could compare and contrast Matthew and Luke. We could look at how Christ influenced this person or this person or this person. There's so many theological ideas that we could investigate and dive into. But for us, this Advent, yet again, we're going to focus on this idea of Emmanuel, that God is a God who is with us. And that's what Christmas is all about. And what we're going to do in this Advent series is today I'm not going to give you all of the explanation of what that means, that God is a God with us. But as we read through these passages, we will start to answer the question, in what way is Christ with us? How is Christ with us? Why is Christ with us? Why should I care that Christ is with us? And so we'll begin that process today by looking at the most early stage of Christ's arrival, which is kind of this moment of prophecy, of acknowledging that he is now in the womb of Mary. And so we're going to look at this in three steps today. First, we will look at from where does Christ come? Secondly, how does Christ come? Third and finally, why does Christ come? So let's start with what maybe sounds like the strangest of the three questions, from where does Christ come? And we're going to start in verse 22. We're going to jump ahead a little bit and then go back. So in verse 22, Matthew writes, "All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." So last week, one of the big points that I made in my sermon was to say that as we celebrate the arrival of Christ, as we talk about Christ, we can't do it in a vacuum. We need to look at the context of Christ, like what surrounds him as he enters into the world. And what we see here in verse 22 and 23 is Matthew says that as Christ is kind of showing up in the womb of Mary, he says all of this was done to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. So last week, we looked at a prophecy from the Old Testament written by a prophet by the name of Jeremiah. And in that prophecy, he looks ahead, he alludes to the coming of Christ, and he says, here's what that's going to be like. He's going to start a new covenant where sins will be forgiven, where the law of God will be written on the hearts of man, and where they will be in a perfect relationship with God. That's coming when this Messiah comes. This week, in this passage, you may have noticed the quotes there. It's because that is taken from a different Old Testament prophet, prophet of Isaiah. And this is quoting Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, it is once again saying, hey, there's this guy that's going to come, and here's what it's going to be like. He will be born through a virgin. Now, I'm sure the Old Testament people had no idea what that meant. He's going to be born to someone that has never slept with a man, okay? I don't get that, but going to come through a virgin somehow. And he will be named Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So right there, Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 7, we've got two prophecies taken from the Old Testament, looking ahead, saying this guy is going to come, this Messiah, and here's what he's going to be like. Here's the thing. Again, another Advent series. We could just spend a whole sermon series looking at all these different Old Testament prophecies pointing ahead to Jesus. What do they all say? But for now, here's what I want us to take away from these two Old Testament prophecies. Right now, we see that Jesus Christ, born to this woman named Mary, comes from somewhere. He comes from somewhere. Now, that's maybe confusing when I say that, so let me explain. A month ago today, we had our third child, our boy Cal. And I just want you to imagine that I bring him to church and I'm showing him off and people are looking at him, go, oh man, so cute, so wonderful. And someone comes up to me and goes, where is he from? I'd be like, from my wife's womb? He's not really from anywhere, right? He didn't exist, and then he did exist. But Jesus is different in that when Jesus enters into the world, he comes from somewhere in multiple ways. One is that he comes from God. We believe that Jesus is God, that he is of the same substance as God, that he has existed as God for all of eternity. So he never actually begins. He has always been from somewhere. He's always been God from the heavenly realms. But the second way that he comes from somewhere is what I really want to focus on. And it's that Jesus comes from prophecy. Jesus comes from need. Jesus comes from brokenness. Jesus comes because the world needs a Savior, and therefore it is predetermined and set in stone eternities past that Jesus would come, and he would come with a very specific mission and purpose. So Jesus does not come out of nowhere. He doesn't come without context. He doesn't come in a vacuum. He comes out of prophecy with predetermined plans for why he is here. One way to summarize it is to say that Jesus is an Old Testament prophecy born to a New Testament people. Or Jesus is a final solution to what has been an ongoing problem. And therefore, Jesus comes from somewhere, not out of nowhere. Comes with purpose and a meaning that is not defined by you and me. Now, this might seem like I'm beating a dead horse and you don't even know why I'm beating that horse to begin with. Maybe this is confusing. But here's why I think this is a really important point to make during the Advent season. It's that Jesus may be the most co-opted figure in human history. Meaning, more than any other person that's born into this world, people want to claim Jesus. He's on our team. He's like us. He's not like you. He's this way. He's not that way. Everyone wants to claim Jesus. We are made in the image of God, but we as humans like to take God and make him in our image, do we not? A few of my favorite co-opted Jesuses, you've got, like white Jesus, kind of looks exactly like this, and we kind of ignore the fact of where he was originally born. You've got maybe America Jesus, right, where he's just all about America. America's all about him. He's an American. You've got kind of revolutionary Jesus, right? There's not really a spiritual component. He just kind of comes to upheave the societal upper class. Or you've got, like, buddy Jesus. There's really no meaning and no theology to him at all. He's just a good guy. He just wants to hang. But we need to remember that Jesus does not come because we call him to come. He's not defined by how we want him to be defined. He comes from somewhere with a plan, a purpose, an identity that is not determined by us. And if we want to protect ourselves from misunderstanding Jesus, we can't forget that he comes from somewhere, and we can't forget that the only way we understand that is through God's word, through what he has revealed about himself. Let me explain this just one last way, and then we're going to move on. In the Old Testament, there's a book known as Joshua. And in this book of Joshua, God's people, they're about to move into Canaan. They're about to conquer this land that God has given to them. They're going to go to battle. They're the good guys. The Canaanites are the bad guys. And all of a sudden, this like angelic figure comes. And he's dressed like a warrior. And he's got a sword. And I love this passage. In Joshua chapter 5, where God's people, they come to this angelic warrior. And they say, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And he says, "Neither. But I come as commander of the army of the Lord. That is why I've come." Right? He says, "I'm not on your team. I'm not on their team. I'm on God's team." The real question is, are you on my team or are you not on my team? This is Jesus. Jesus comes with a plan and a purpose. He comes sent by God. And the real question is, are we on Jesus's side? This Advent season, let's stick to what Jesus says about himself and beware what those outside are telling us Jesus is like. So Jesus comes from somewhere. Joseph hears that he is growing in Mary's womb. He's nervous. He's confused. And so we get some clarification on how Christ comes. Our second question, how does Christ come? We're going to go back now to verse 18. It says, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" So, Christ is an ancient prophecy. We've been waiting for him. He's coming. And how does he enter? To whom does he come? He comes to two very ordinary folks, really on the lowest rung of society, two very forgettable people that would not have any books written about them if it were not for this story here. And so we've got Joseph and we've got Mary. If we look at these two, we don't know much about them. Joseph does have one little bit of pedigree. He is from the line of King David, meaning the most famous king to ever lead God's people. King David is like his great, 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 et cetera, grandfather. And therefore, he is in the line of some sort of coming Messiah king. But other than that, we know nothing about Joseph. He's a lowly guy. There's nothing significant to say. And when we look at Mary, we know even less. We know next to nothing about Mary, aside from the fact that she was most likely fairly young, mid-teens maybe, and she appears to be a gentle, righteous woman. Other than that, we don't know anything about Joseph and Mary, aside from the fact that this passage tells us that they are betrothed. Now, you won't see that here because the NIV knows if you read betrothed, you're going to say, "I have no idea what that word is," so they smooth it out. But technically, what Joseph and Mary are in, their relationship, is that they are betrothed to one another. And what that is that is basically like a beefed-up engagement. It's probably closer to our modern-day marriage than it is our modern-day engagement, because it's more serious than an engagement. It essentially means that they can start referring to each other as husband and wife, as the passage does. They're basically seen as if they are already married. The only difference is that the passage says that they have not yet come together, meaning they've not yet ratified the relationship, meaning they're not living together, they have not yet engaged in sexual intercourse. And since they have not yet engaged in sexual intercourse, when Mary gets pregnant, Joseph assumes the worst. I shouldn't even say Joseph assumes the worst. Joseph assumes the only answer, which is that she has been unfaithful. There is no other option here. And so God sends this angel to help Joseph understand what is going on. And the angel explains the situation to Joseph in this very mind-blowing, confusing, baffling explanation. And I want to drive that home because we are far removed from this. What we see here is a core staple of our theology as Christians. It's essential to our faith. But when we go back to Joseph, hearing this for the first time, it is bananas. God says, Joseph, this baby growing in Mary, well, the Holy Spirit is the father. The Holy Spirit is the father. God has come into Mary. Mary is the mother. And therefore, when this child is born, he will have human DNA, but he will also have God DNA. In other words, Joseph, God has grafted himself into your family tree. You will be the earthly father, but this child's real father will be God himself. In our fancy theological language, this is known as the hypostatic union. I'm writing it up here because it's hard to remember. Hypostatic union. And what the hypostatic union says is that Jesus Christ is 100% God and he is 100% human. When the Holy Spirit comes into Mary and they make Jesus, they don't blend their natures together like a Vitamix and come up with some new nature. It's not 50% human and 50% divine. We're going to leave some of the stuff behind. No, it is fully God and fully human. That is the hypostatic union. We're going to pause for a second, and I'm just going to acknowledge that this slide and what I just said is where many people start to check out. Right? When you hear hypostatic union and you hear me saying what sounds like an impossibility, right? This is where it is so easy to go, that's just nerd theology stuff, right? That's stuff that people go to seminary for, they talk about, but it really doesn't matter. In fact, it's boring. It doesn't matter for me practically, so who cares? Well, it does matter, and it matters practically. And here's why it matters. It means that in our sin, in our neediness, in our brokenness, in our neediness for a Savior, God comes all the way down into our very lives. It means that this story of Jesus Christ is not a myth and it's not a fable. I'm not going to stand before you on Christmas Day and say, friends, we celebrate the fact that the Bible says that far off in a distant land in the heavens, there was some sort of Son of God that was born. No, he's fully human. He was born into this world. He was born in a documented time and place and location, born to real human parents. There are non-Christian historians from the first couple of centuries that say, yes, Jesus was born, Jesus gained followers, Jesus died, and some of these Christian kooks think he rose again. It is documented. He was here. But even deeper than that, what the hypostatic union teaches us is that Christ doesn't just come into our world, he takes on our actual DNA. He takes on our full humanity. Jesus could have potentially entered this world as God, but put on his gloves and stood back and kind of thrown grace and love from a safe distance. But instead, Jesus gets dirty. Jesus takes on the full weight of humanity. Jesus probably smelled sometimes, right? He had a human body. Jesus experienced temptation. He experienced pain. He experienced suffering. He experienced rejection. He experienced death. Jesus is God. He could have stayed in the heavenly realms and never experienced death, but he experiences death. And so how does Jesus come? Jesus comes all the way down, and he comes all the way in. He does not save us from a safe distance. Let me illustrate this with a story you may know. A man falls into a deep, deep pit, and he's stuck inside that deep, deep pit. He can't get out. A businessman walks by. He calls up to the businessman. He says, help, I'm stuck in this pit. Help me. The businessman takes out his billfold. He gets some money. He throws it down the pit, keeps walking. The man's still stuck in the pit. A priest comes by. He says, Father, help me. I'm stuck in this pit. The priest stops. He writes a prayer on a piece of paper, throws it down the pit, keeps walking. Then his friend passes by the pit, and he says, friend, I'm stuck in this pit. You've got to help me. And the friend jumps down into the pit with the man. And the man says, are you crazy? Now we're both stuck in the pit. And the man says, no. I've been here before, and I know the way out. That's how Jesus comes into our world. He doesn't stand from a distance and say, figure it out. He comes into the darkest depths, the pit, the messiest parts of our life to rescue us out of our brokenness. Jesus comes from somewhere. He comes fully God and fully man. But the final question is, why does Christ come? What is any of this building to? Why should we care? Let's end our passage here by reading from verse 21. She, meaning Mary, will give birth to a son, meaning Jesus, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. What this passage very clearly lays out before Jesus is even actually born is that Jesus is not a blank slate. He's not going to be born into this world and then kind of figure out who he wants to be and what he wants to do. Jesus has not come just to be a great teacher. He does not come to start a new religion, per se. He does not come to lead a revolt against Rome. He comes to save his people from their sins. That is why he comes. He comes with a mission, and that mission is a spiritual mission to rescue his people out of their sins. In fact, if we consider the name of Jesus comes from the Hebrew name of Joshua, and that name means the Lord saves. Jesus means the Lord saves. Wherever Jesus goes, he takes that name with him. Wherever Jesus goes, as people say, Jesus, Jesus, over here, they are proclaiming the Lord saves, the Lord saves. In this Advent season, if you find yourself talking with someone about Jesus, and they go, well, Jesus didn't actually come to be a Messiah. He didn't come to be a Savior, right? That was something his followers put on him many years later. Well, it's literally in his name. The Lord saves. This is why Jesus comes. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He has come to earth. He has taken on humanity. He has made himself available to all humanity. But here's the thing. Jesus is with us. He's available to all. But because of this reality, Jesus is never 100% fully with us until we accept him based on this premise. We can enjoy Jesus, we can be close to Jesus, but until we are truly willing to say, Jesus, you are my Savior, there will always be a level of separation between you and Christ. We have to accept the fact that we need to be saved, that we need to be saved from our guilt, from our shame, from our selfishness, from our brokenness, from all the ways that we've led ourselves astray and led other people astray. We have to be saved from our sin. We may like Jesus for his teachings. We may like him for his morals, his good character. We want to raise our kids in the same way. We may like him because he was really socially engaged, and we want to be socially engaged too. But if he is not our Savior, we will never fully be with him. Coming out of this political season, I'm going to give you what is not my best illustration, but let's see how it goes here. Let's imagine that a door knocker comes to your house, right? One of those people that comes around, they want to talk to you about a candidate, get you to vote for their person. They come to your house, and they're telling you about this candidate. They want you to vote for them. And at the end of their pitch, you go, okay, interesting, I'll think about it. But hey, do you want to come in? You have a cup of coffee with them. You're having a good time. You take them out for dinner. Say, let's go bowling. You go bowling, and you start having just a lot of fun with this person. And eventually, most likely, at the end of the night, that person's going to say, listen, I've had a great time. I'm glad you want to be friends with me, but can I count on your vote in November? The primary point of why I'm coming to you is to get you to vote for my candidate. You may like me, you may enjoy being with me, but that's what I need to know. Now, it's not a great illustration because in that illustration, that person coming to your door is coming for selfish reasons. They're coming to convert you to their political candidate, to their side, to their own selfish motives for what they think is right. But when Jesus comes, it's completely the opposite. Jesus comes purely unselfishly motivated. Jesus comes knocking on your door and says, I want to die for you. I want to be a servant for you. I want to sacrifice for you. I want to stand in your place and take the punishment you deserve so you can be set free. As we consider this Jesus, this real Jesus, this Emmanuel with us Jesus, this God with us Jesus, let's consider the fact that this Emmanuel gave up everything to be with us, everything. And we see that, we smell that, we hear that, we taste that as we come to the table. At this table, Jesus is so with us that he says, eat my body, drink my blood, literally put me inside of you. We remember on the night that Jesus was betrayed, as he sat with his friends, one of whom would betray him, he took the bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Friends, Jesus is here. He is with us. Are we going to come to the table? Are we going to see him as Savior? And are we going to be with him? Let's pray. Let's prepare our hearts to come forward. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you are such a God beyond our understanding, so much so that we insert our own understanding. We misunderstand who you are and why your Son has come. But Lord, we thank you for the fact that your Son comes as God with us to rescue us, to save us, to be our friend, so much so that he takes on our DNA and he dies in our place. Lord, help us to see him more than just a good guy, a teacher, a philosopher, but to see him as the one that saves us, rescues us out of the depths of the pit. We thank you for this gift of the table, and we pray this in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.